passage that you just read, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Again, page 810 on the Pew Bible there. As we start, I have a question for us to kind of frame how we think this morning, and that's this. If you are a follower of Christ, if you say that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what in your life sets you apart from those who don't follow Christ? What makes you different from the world, as it were? Is it that you go to church? Is it that you vote for this candidate? Is it that you find yourself on these news sites versus those news sites? When I was growing up in a very conservative church, as a kid, it was also had a Christian school attached to it. It seemed like the distinguishing mark, as it were things like how you dressed, the music that you listened to, how you entertained yourself, whether or not that you pierced anything besides your ear, or you had tattoos, or whether or not you went to a Christian school or a public school. Those were the marks of how you distinguished yourself from the surrounding world. And for centuries, Christians have wrestled with that idea of how you are in the world and not of the world. And they were working through, how do we look different from the world around us in practical and obvious ways? And if we're honest, the Bible has a lot of answers to this question. You're going to find a bunch of different answers to this question as you go through the scriptures. But in the midst of all the different answers that the Bible is going to provide, there's one answer that you could say is the prominent one. There's one answer to that question that keeps coming out, especially as we look at the New Testament, and that is our love. A major distinguishing mark of the body of Christ should be their love. Their love for one another and their love for other people in general. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, he says, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then notice what he says. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How will we stand out as disciples of Christ in a world full of people who do not follow Christ? We love one another. Galatians 5:22 reminds us that the first, you could say, the prominent position of the fruit of the Spirit we find is love. Love is a product of the Spirit being inside of us. When the Apostle Paul encourages the Ephesian church to maturity, he notes that the end game of maturity, which is really interesting, will be love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, which means it's doing what God designed for them, it's speaking the truth to one another in a loving way, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. Whoever does not love abides in death. 1 John 4, 7 through 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Could you put it in any more obvious words? I don't think you can. Both of those passages in 1 John make it pretty clear that love is clear evidence of one's spiritual status. That the lack of love would be something to make you go, are they really born by the Holy Spirit? Because, of course, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit starts with love. The fact of the matter, as you look through the New Testament, is that you can be involved in many of the rituals of Christianity, like what you're doing right now. Going to church, reading your Bible, preaching. You can be involved in all sorts of Bible studies outside of church. But if this is done without loving one another and a heart of love towards other believers, the Bible argues it means nothing, actually. At least that's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here you have a church who's fighting. Tough to imagine. I know. A church that's fighting over spiritual gifts. Again, difficult to imagine. And in the midst of that, he reminds them in verse 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just noise. It doesn't mean anything. If I have prophetic powers, which we all wish we had, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I can tell you the ins and outs of how the end of times is going to work and I don't have love, what does he say? If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I sacrifice all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. You get the point yet? Love is a distinguishing mark of those who say that they follow of Christ. And it's the topic of love that Jesus begins the body of his sermon in Luke chapter 6 with. Now, last week we introduced the sermon as we looked at Jesus' introduction of the sermon. It's the doorway. You look at verses 20 down to 26. This is the doorway, you could say, to the sermon and everything that he's going to say. But he starts with this pronouncement of blessed or woe to certain types of people. And his purpose in doing that, as you can see in verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, who are hungry, and weep now. Then the woes, woe to you who are rich, who are full now, and laugh now. The purpose of this was to get the listeners to ask the question, you know, which one am I? What do I get? Am I blessed or am I one who deserves to be mourned with woe? And now, as he's getting into the body of the sermon, you could say, in verse number 27, He's going to start getting into what a disciple of Jesus looks like. Remember, this sermon is not how you become a disciple of Jesus, but rather this is a message about this is what a disciple of Jesus looks like. He's going to talk plenty about what it means to follow him. He's going to talk plenty of how somebody becomes a disciple, like Luke chapter 9, verse 23, which says, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But that's not Jesus' focus here. He's focused on the life of his disciples. What is it to look like? It's a call to all who say they are his disciples, to live a certain way, to live in a way that reflects that they truly do follow Jesus. Well, what is the life of a disciple to be characterized by? From the verses we read, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Disciples of Christ are called to love, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Verse 31. And if you wish, and as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good. Did you catch it? Love. But did you catch what he said? It's just not love in general, but rather love for one's enemies. Look at verse 27. Love your enemies. Look at verse 39. Love your enemies. It'd be one thing for Jesus to say to us, love other disciples, which if we're honest, we struggle with. I mean, we're talking about people that in theory have the same goal and language and desires in theory that we do. And we struggle to love them, but Jesus doesn't go there. Jesus says, actually in the verse, to love our enemies. He calls beyond that, beyond even loving people in general, but rather loving our enemies. If the one group that we feel like we're justified not to love, the seemingly impossible people to love. And let me tell you this, to love your enemy To love like Jesus calls us to here is a surefire way that we'll be proclaiming to this world that we're a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, at the time when Jesus preached this, Greek philosophers, not all of them, but many Greek philosophers at the time said, you are completely justified and almost to your duty to pay back your enemies and take care at whatever cost those who are your friends. Even the Jewish people at that time, despite what the Old Testament taught, in Qumran, for instance, we know for them that they said it is one's obligation to hate one who does not love you and despises your religion. The culture of that time, this was so radical. There were people that would say, take care of your enemies, to do well to your enemies, but to love your enemies, never. You will not find that. And so it is today. You listen to the rhetoric of our political discussion today, and you're going to find it's completely acceptable. Of course you're going to disagree, but to destroy your enemy as much as possible in every possible way. Flip on the TV for 40 seconds, and an ad is going to come up that's not simply telling you that you might disagree with some politics, but that they're a horrible person whom you should hate. This is not to be the case with Jesus' disciples. It's clear his disciples are to be a people characterized by love for their enemies. Well, that's a great abstract idea. You know, love your enemy. What does that look like? How does one love their enemies? We're going to ask a couple of questions as we work through the text, and it starts with this. First, what does it look like to love your enemy? It's one thing to say love your enemy. It's another thing to give a little bit of meat to that. What does it look like to love one's enemies? And you see that at the end of verse 27 down to verse number 31. Look at verse 27. I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is what Jesus is getting at in the rest of verse 27 down to 31. What does it mean to love your enemy? What does it look like? Well, first, notice verse 27, the end there, do good to them. Despite the fact of what they might be doing to you, not only do you not retaliate, not only do you just bear with it, but rather he says proactively the other way, do good to them. Seek to do good to your enemy. Now, for sure, the immediate context, if you look back at verses 22 and 23, the enemy that would be most clear in their minds would be those who would be persecuting them for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, verse 22, when others hate you and exclude you, when they spurn your name and revile you on account of the Son of Man. But the principle here is not only for those who persecute us for the faith, but those, anyone that we might call our enemy. What he has to say here applies to those we would consider our enemies. For you married couples, you might not say it out loud, but you might at some point consider your spouse the enemy. Guess what? What Jesus has to say here applies to that situation as well. You might have an enemy at school or at work or a family member, or that other mom and their family on the kids' sports team. Any number of enemies could fit the bill here, and we're called to do good to them. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 through 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. I mean, you're actually hoping and praying that the heaping of burning coals, which is symbolic of repentance, would come. Now, Jesus, of course, is not talking on a national level. He's not arguing that one nation can't defend itself against another nation. Neither is he saying that we can't seek justice in the world. Seeking justice in a situation is right and just in God's world. But on a personal level, We should not seek to revenge our enemies, but to do good to them. Secondly, what does it mean as well? How do you love one's enemy? Verse 28. Bless them. Bless them. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Imagine if we handled our enemies that way. How often are we speaking poorly about our enemies? Trying to cut them down at every chance we get. That coworker who's your enemy, you know the boss is in earshot, and you're just going to make sure that they hear exactly what they did. I mean, in our country, among Christians, I'm going to pick on this because it's an election year and it's easy. You know, it's the easy guy in the room to punch, so I'll just keep punching him. Not the person running, but listen to how we talk about politicians as Christians of other persuasions. That's why I get frustrated every election year and every year in between, because it seems like we're always voting for something. How can you fulfill the calling of this verse in 28, bless those who curse you, blessing our enemies when we make fun of our politicians, calling them names only to cut them down in the sight of others and post things on our social media so that others will think they're idiots? We can't fulfill this when that's how we live. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You really want to know how to love your enemies? Verse 28, bless those who curse you. Bless them. Do good for them. Look at verse number 28. Thirdly, pray for them. Pray for them. And the type of prayer that Jesus is talking about here in the context of what he's talking about is not a prayer for their demise. Right? That's not the prayer he's focused on here. You know, he's not wanting you to go, oh, I'll pray for them, all right. No. It's a prayer for their soul. It's a prayer for what's best for them. Again, this doesn't mean that we can't pray for justice in a situation. But we don't want justice for revenge. We want justice because it's right. And it's according to God's holiness. We're not wanting justice just because we're offended. No. We pray for that individual, or we pray for that group of people that they might love the Lord. And when we get offended by what we see the world doing, we get jealous for God's holiness, and we pray that they would see God's holiness, because God in his grace helped me to see his holiness, and that changed my life. And I pray that they would see that the God that they mock loves them. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus did in the face of death, right? Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Rather than scorn, rather than return evil for evil, Jesus prayed for them. The first martyr is the same story. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 60, of course his disciples would act like Jesus. As he's dying from being stoned to death, I've never seen someone get stoned to death. I have seen it portrayed in a movie, and that was too much to bear. And as Stephen is dying from being stoned to death, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not withhold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As followers of Christ, we are called to love our enemies, which means we'll do good to them. We'll bless them. And we'll pray for them. Now look at verses 29 and 30. He offers three illustrations of how these principles might play out. Look at it, verse 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. I've heard these reinterpreted so many times by pastors. As you read it is how you should read it. It literally says what it says. Don't try to rework into it. what it's saying. The whole context is you being willing to be beaten and offended for Christ, to be willing for the good of the other to deal with harm. That's the point of the passage. Verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you. Again, context is what? Within your enemies who are begging and taking from you. Verse 30, from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. These aren't just general principles, but they're principles that seem so radical, we always try to rework them. But it's exactly radical because Jesus wants you to feel what he's saying. How much should you love your enemies? Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations. You're so concerned for their good, they slap you on the cheek, give them the other one also. That's fine. They take something from you, don't demand it back. That's fine. If they're going to give you your cloak, hey, take this too. Take it all. Take it all. The context is shaping this meaning. It's a call to love one's enemies. The point of these three illustrations is that we're to be so selfless, so willing to give up our minds, we'd do these three things for the good of our enemies. That's the point. I mean, talk about a test of whether or not we really love our enemies, huh? If we're honest, we struggle to do this for our friends. We struggle to do this from the great divide of some people on this side of the church with people on this side of the church. Imagine if all who claimed to be disciples of Christ lived this way. I mean, you want to talk about living and looking different in a world around us? You would stick out like a sore thumb. You would. People wouldn't even know what to do with you. You'd be so crazy. And in a sense, that's the point he's making in the next verses. Look at verses 32 through 34. What does loving our enemies do? 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. What does it do when we love our enemies? The point is, it makes you stand out. It shows that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals that we're different. That's what Jesus is getting at with these three rhetorical questions in the verses. There is nothing radically different in verse 32 about loving those who love you. That's easy. That's easy. Right? I mean, there's nothing radically different in verse 33 about doing those who do good to you. That's natural. That's what we do. At verse 34, it's natural to lend to those who expect to receive that you're going to get stuff back. I mean, what credit is that? Even sinners. That's his point in 32, 33, 34. Even normal people do this who don't love Jesus. There's nothing radically different about that behavior. That's how the world works. You scratch my back, I'm going to scratch your back. But Jesus says when he punches you in the back, you turn and scratch his. They would look no different if that's all they did. But to love our enemies, to do good to them, to lend for them, for their benefit, this is radically stand out. This is what living like a true disciple of Christ is like. Which brings us to our last section and the third question. I'm going to let the Lord answer. What motivates us to love our enemies? What motivates us to do this? Verse 35 and 36. Look at verse 35. Beloved, love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. There's actually three different motivations I can see in these verses. The first one you see there in verse 35, your reward will be great, our future reward. Love your enemies, do good, and lend. He's summarizing what he said again, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. When you live as a disciple of Christ, you'll have a future reward of being with Christ in the kingdom. You'll have a great reward that is to come after this life, after the time of experiencing hardship, after the time of being taken advantage of, after a time of being persecuted. You see, at the heart of loving your enemies is ultimately a willingness to die to oneself, which is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple, right? Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, die to himself. So it's no surprise that it reminds us that those who do this because they're following Christ will have a future reward. We can die to ourselves and love our enemies and do good to them and pray for them and bless them, knowing that one day we'll be rewarded with the presence of the Lord in glory, and knowing that we're part of a city that cannot be shaken and part of a city that cannot be taken away. Our reward in heaven will be great, even though our present experience in this life is not so great. So you see, once again, what Jesus did back earlier in the part of the sermon, he's doing again here to remind us that our future reality of heaven and the glory that's going to be found there must shape how you live here and now. The future shapes the present. As the case for the Christians whom the writer of Hebrews is addressing, Hebrews 10, they were faltering, but at one time he reminds them of the truth. 10 verse 34, for you had a compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, right? You maybe remember that, what took place there. You had Christians who were being persecuted, were thrown in jail, and they're going to go and help bring them food. But when you go do that, guess what? Everyone knows now you're one of them. And so they were willing to put that aside and go help those other Christians and face the persecution that would result, the plundering of their homes. And what drove them? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. If this is all we got, we better fight hard for it. But when we know that there's something better and greater that's coming, we don't fight for this. We're willing to identify ourselves with Christ and face the plundering of our property. The only way a person could do that for the sake of the gospel is if they remember the future reward that comes. They had to remember that this world is not their home. They're just passing through. That's the first motivation, future reward. Look at the second one, verse 35. You'll be like the Lord. When you're loving your enemies, we will be like the Lord. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, verse 35, expecting nothing, and your reward will be great. And you, here it is, you will be sons, you will be children, you will be sons and daughters of the Most High. And loving our enemies will resemble the one we say we follow. We'll be true imitators of the Lord, sons and daughters of the Most High. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. Matthew 5, the parallel passage, 44 through 45, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Here's the example. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is good to everyone around the world simply by the fact he brings rain and sun. It's called his common grace, that's what we call it in theology. His common grace is shed on all people around the world, even people that hate his guts. And by loving our enemies, we're showing we are his true children. We are acting like him. Our future reward in verse 35 is a motivator. The fact we'll be like the Lord as we love our enemies is a motivator. And lastly, look at verse number 36, God's mercy for us is a motivator. Be merciful, here it is, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus offers one more command, verse 36, another way of saying how to love. Be merciful, but show it as God has shown us mercy. I mean, if you think about it, what he's saying is beyond human comprehension, to love our enemies like this. This does not make sense. This does not make sense. How in the world could we ever show love to our enemies? How could we ever do good to them, even when they wrong us? And not just to make them upset, because they can't get at us. The answer is simple. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. God has shown us mercy. How could we not do the same? You know, we talk about being grounded in the gospel, growing in the gospel, going with the gospel, because everything we want here is people to be gospel-centered and living in light of the gospel in everything that we do. Well, here's a great way to live in light of the gospel. Just think about the mercy and love of God for you. Let's start there. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When did God demonstrate his love for us? Was it when we were presentable? When we got our act together? When we started to look a little bit better in our lives? No, it's while we were sinners. It's while we were enemies of God, not seeking God or worshiping God. It was while we were sinners that God, in his mercy and love, moved toward us. Not us towards him, but him towards us in love and mercy. Despite our condition, despite our situation, despite our even hatred of him. That's the God of this universe. And listen, if you don't know the Lord, if you're not a Christian this morning, a true follower of Jesus, that is the evidence of God's love for you, that Christ has come, because you like all, are born into this world a sinner needing salvation, and God in his grace has sent Christ and shown his love through the coming of his Son to be the payment for sins. He came, as we're going to see in the rest of the book of Luke, to die in order that we might live, if you put your faith and trust in him, and you could be forgiven of your sin. And you could read Romans 5:8 and get it, and really get it. But he moves towards us, though we did not move towards him. And we, living in light of the gospel, showing mercy as our Father is merciful in verse 36, following example, we move towards our enemies by showing them the love of Christ. We do good to them. We bless them. We pray for them because of the mercy that we've experienced. 1 John 4:19, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. And because he first loved us, we can now love our enemies. You know, once my wife or husband get their thing in act, then I'll start loving them. It's a good thing Jesus wasn't like that. You know, that coworker, once they get there, then I'll start showing them love. Student, fellow student who I can't stand, who always shows off, then I'll start showing them love. You want to know how Gospel Life Church can shine as a city on a hill? How we can live in such a way that it's clear that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ? We love our enemies. If you want to know how you can be pointing others to Christ at your job besides sharing just the gospel with words, is to love your enemies. Even if it's the boss that everyone else has taken to lunch, and you say, I still have a job, isn't that great? Who are you? They probably won't talk to you anymore after that. Or in your school, or in your family, it's simple. Love your enemies. Show them that you walk to the beat of a different drum because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of God's love for you, you can pour out your love on even those whom our culture would think it's impossible to show love to. Maybe some of you have heard this story, but one of the great heroes of the faith that shows this truth was Jacob de Chazier. I think that's how you pronounce his name. He had grown up in Oregon in a Bible-believing home, but he was always skeptical of his mom's religion. Like, you know, that's mom's thing. But he heard the Bible, he understood his mom's religion, Well, he enlisted in the military, and he found himself on that famous Doolittle raid. You remember that? After Pearl Harbor, it was a way for us in April, I think it was 1942, it was a way for us to get back at them, and it was pretty much a suicide mission, right? Because they knew they wouldn't have enough fuel to get back to the carriers, so they're going to try, hopefully, to make it all the way into China, into the part of China that would be safe, because Japan had plenty of parts of China that they had control over. Well, after the attack, unfortunately, they didn't make it outside of Japanese-controlled China. They were called to jump out of the ship by the captain, and so a day later, they were caught by the Japanese on their walk, okay, just a few hours into their journey, trying to get back into safer territory. And the Japanese had captured them. Well, he would be in captivity for 40 months. 34 of those months, he was in solitary confinement. During this time, he was beaten continually. He was malnourished. Three of his crew were executed in front of him. He developed, by his own testimony, a deep hatred for his captors. He hated them. But his fellow captor, Lieutenant Bob Mader, reminded him that God was in control, and he had shown all people his love through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And shortly after he shared that with him, Mader would actually die of starvation. But that had an impact on him. And so he asked the captors for a Bible, and to his surprise, they let him have a Bible for 3 weeks. And so, through God's grace and the testimony of the Word, the Lord used the scriptures to save him. He realized who Jesus was, and God saved him, and he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now, if I'm reading my Bible correctly, that means he's a new creation. And guess what? He was a changed man. And it immediately came to fruition in his life as he thought about his captors, because he hated them. But then he remembered, after they took that Bible back, what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 5, to love your enemies. And so he said, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, help me to do this. And so the next time the Japanese guy came, he asked him how his day was, how his family was. He actually tried to learn some Japanese so he could show them respect in their language and say thank you, and other things like that. Well, in God's sovereign plan, after he had been praying for them and showing kindness to them, fast forward, and not too long after this, the U.S. had won the war, and the army liberated the camp. And this man decided, in God's grace, that he wanted to spend the rest of his life reaching the Japanese people with the love of Jesus Christ. And so he dedicated his life to being a missionary in Japan. And he had pamphlets that he would share in Japanese, and of his story and how God had changed him from hating his enemies to loving his enemies. Well, as he was a missionary in Japan, it just so happened, right, that as all his pamphlets are getting passed around, it was a Japanese pilot named Mitsuo Fuchida, who just happened to pick up one of his pamphlets. Now, if you don't know who he was, I didn't until I looked this up, he was the guy who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. And he heard the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and this man. He also heard the testimony of another pair of Christians who were beheaded by the Japanese, and the kids turned and forgave them and loved them and showed them the love of Christ. And he had no frame of reference to understand how you would not pay back your enemies. It's an honor to do so. And through the testimony of these two people, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he saw the love of Christ that just did not make any sense in the world he lived. And he read the Bible. Ironically, he picked up a Bible and said, I got to read what they're reading. And God saved him. And he was used by the Lord to reach many in Japan as well. It was through the testimony of really two families who loved the Lord first, which caused them to love their enemies and show that love that God used to save numerous people more than we know. The only way you can do that, the only way this guy could do that, is because of the love of Christ in his life, and he understood it and lived it. And it's the only way that we will fill our role as disciples of Christ in loving our enemies, doing good to them, praying for them, blessing them, even when everything inside us tells us no. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. I do know, Lord, it was like really convicting studying this passage, how often I am willing to say things or make people look a certain way because I don't like them or they did this to me. But Lord, help them to see the love of Jesus as I love my enemies. Help our church to be people who love our enemies, who care about them. Because Lord, we know you're in control. We know that each day is a gift from you. Lord, help us to live this way in a culture that's so crazy. It's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.